Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Amen. So if we've ever talked about the book of James together, you know that I will always say that I love the book of James. It's one of my favorite books of the Bible. The way I think of his writing is that he is the friend who tells you what you need to hear, whether you want them to or not. He's direct and he's very blunt, and I really appreciate that. To read from his book brings a clear sense of conviction. And I can definitely attest that what is convicting about his writing in reading what he wrote, it's even more convicting to study it as you prepare to teach it to others. Like I said, he's direct and to the point, and there's a wonderful clarity in that instruction. And one of the reasons for this is that he doesn't appear to be teaching to address specific situations. Where Paul writes of specific circumstances and issues facing groups of believers in places such as Corinth or Ephesus, James is writing to an audience he refers to as scattered. His greeting, if you remember at the beginning of his epistle, says, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad. The general consensus is that he was writing to Jewish believers who had been scattered by persecution and who were understandably looking for guidance. It's really easy to imagine the excitement that would be present as the letter was received and read over and over to a gathering of believers. I like to picture that. Of course, this would have been read to the church, small side note, not in the church. The followers of Christ who are gathered are the church, not the building they meet in. Just a small side note, but it's an important distinction. The people he was writing to had lost much for their faith, and many of them were trying to find their footing. They wanted to know how they were to live now that the promises of God had come to pass and the Messiah had come. It's amazing, isn't it? These people were losing their homes, their livelihoods, and even their lives, and they would not waver from their faith. They weren't asking how to get out of the mess they were in or how to escape persecution. In spite of everything they were facing, they were seeking to grow their faith. And that's why James is writing the letter. Not all long after writing this letter, in fact, he would lose his own life for the faith. A man who, according to Scripture, did not believe in Jesus during his earthly ministry. Yet he was willing to go to his death for his faith. Why? Well, Scripture tells us he had seen the risen Christ. And many other people had as well. That is why people were willing to go to such lengths to hold to their faith, because they knew it was true. If they hadn't seen him themselves, the evidence was easily examined. They could easily find and talk with people who had seen him after the resurrection. They could check it out, and I imagine many likely did. The result was a generation of believers who would not budge, even in the face of very real and very dangerous oppression. This wasn't a story or a myth. This was a real person in a real time, in a real place, who had done the impossible. He had been crucified and risen from the dead. He had fulfilled what had been promised. The long-awaited Messiah had come. And he had provided a gift beyond measure. Another thing I like to picture is reading through Scripture, reading through what we call the Old Testament with these people. Imagine reading through passages like Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 after this point. Everything would have jumped off the pages in a new way for the first time. I imagine people jumping up, eyes wide, shouting praise, the Messiah had come. It would reframe everything. But from these events came new questions. How are we to live? We're living under a new covenant. What does that mean? And what should the life of a Christian look like? So it's these questions that James is writing to them about to provide answers. How do we deal with trials we're experiencing? How do we deal with temptation? How do we live a proper life of response to what the Lord has done? And it's these questions that he's addressing. He's not a flowery writer. If you remember, he begins his epistle with the simple opening, James, a bondservant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greetings. He's not exactly a chatty fella. But again, that's what I love about him. So far, in his letter, we've studied that he addressed a range of subjects. He began by addressing trials, which is understandable considering the persecution that people were experiencing. He explained to them that trials can be used by the Lord to draw people closer and grow their faith. He assured them that as they learned to turn to him in their trials, their faith would become stronger and more refined, becoming something more valuable than gold. He also advised that if any lack wisdom, true and solid wisdom can be found in the Lord, and he will provide it to those who seek him in good faith. He then went on to address wealth. He taught that the perspective a person has about earthly wealth can be a good indicator of whether or not they had a proper understanding of where the true security lies, which is in God. He communicated that a proper perspective of that brings with it a blessing, a happiness that looks beyond this life and into eternity. So we can see the practical guidance he provided. He was talking about the same subjects as other biblical writers, but he was doing so in a general and methodical manner that makes him very easy to follow. And it's a wonderful and difficult thing to read through what he wrote and take it to heart in our own walk with the Lord. Straightforward, it's not necessarily easy. It's instruction and conviction in the space of one sentence, in a single breath. And like the people in the first century, we are meant to ask ourselves, how are we to live our lives in response to that which the Lord has done? In the passage we're studying today, the one from which I read, he's discussing the issue of temptation. Now, temptation is a word we hear all the time, both in and out of a biblical context. And I wonder if it's one of those words that we've heard so often, we don't think too much about what it says. In this case, the word James used for tempted is parazo in the original Greek. This is the term he uses throughout today's passage. What's interesting about it is it's very similar to the word he used in the beginning of the letter when he talked about trials. The word he used for trials in that section of the letter was parasmos, the same root for both words. Based on the definition, they could almost be used interchangeably. I like the fact that he did this, as the words do have more in common than just the root. Both trials and temptations have the capability of pulling the focus of a believer away from where it should be, which is on their Lord. Both words tend to have the detrimental effect of causing people to focus inward on themselves, which is the way of the world and not the way of followers of Christ. Paul wrote in Colossians 3, the believers are to set their minds on things above and not of things on this earth. Also, just like trials, how a believer views and handles temptation can reveal much about where that person stands in their faith. It's a test of Christian character. In difficult times, it's possible to get caught up and turn away from the one who calls us to faith. And the same is true of temptation. When something draws our attention in a way that we know to be contrary to the commands of Scripture, it is entirely possible to turn away from what we know to be right and to pursue what we know to be wrong. Thankfully, James makes it clear it is also an opportunity for growth as we learn to turn to him more and more instead of looking to ourselves. In fact, one verse earlier, in verse 12, James wrote that those who endure temptation are blessed. The word he used is the same word from the Sermon on the Mount, Makarios. Blessed are those. Makarios, a word describing a feeling of peace and contentment that comes from a place beyond human ability to achieve. It is a hope of blessing that comes from one source, and it is possible to turn away from that source, which is what James is warning readers about in the passage we're studying today. To turn away and follow temptation is to allow our walk with Christ to become dull, or worse, to stagnate completely. This is not what we are called to do. We are called to seek a deeper and stronger relationship with Him through sanctification. And this is so important that James uses dramatic language to communicate the dangers of allowing ourselves to be lured away into temptation and sin. Now, this seems like a good spot for a disclaimer. The passage from James is written for believers intending to grow their faith and grow closer to God. If this is not the case for you, then some of this is going to sound a little odd. All the talk of temptation will sound foreign for those not concerned with what is approved by God and what is not. For anyone who is seeking to grow their faith in the Christian walk, this is valuable and wonderful guidance. So to make to complete the letter, James makes 3 points. The first is regarding the responsibility for sin. Second point, he describes the process of temptation and the destruction that occurs from the resulting sin. And finally, he contrasts the destruction brought about by giving into fleeting temptation with the eternal glory of God and what He offers us. So let's take a look at his first point. The first part of the passage reads, "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone." So this is the part where I admit that this passage sounded strange to me for a long time. Let no one say I'm tempted by God. Who says that? Really? Does anyone really say that? It's God's fault, not mine, and it sounds kind of odd. Until we realize that not only is it a common practice for humanity to blame God, but that it was that way from the beginning. In fact, it's one of the first things that happens after sin occurs for the very first time. In the 3rd chapter of Genesis, we find Adam and Eve succumbed to temptation. Beginning in verse 8, we find them in the situation of having just obeyed the command of God to not eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. They had sinned. They were confronted by the Lord. Adam responded. And he responded by taking responsibility, right? No. He responded by saying, "Well, the woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate." He not only blames on the woman, he also directly refers the blame being on God, since he gave Adam the woman. And Eve isn't off the hook here either. The text says, "And the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this you have done?' And she said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" So she blames it on the serpent. So she's less direct than Adam in blaming God. But reading through it, it's kind of difficult to shake the feeling that she's implying God's still to blame since he created the serpent. Either way, neither of them is accepting any responsibility. Rather than acknowledge their fault, they point at everything except themselves. And ultimately, they lay the blame at God's feet, whether directly or indirectly. So when we read, "Let no one say he is tempted, I am tempted by God," we know we have an example from the very beginning of this occurring. And this is also an ongoing theme throughout the Bible and throughout the history of mankind. Children do it all the time. Confront a child with something they've done wrong, and they will find a way to defer blame all they can. Not me, I was a wonderful child. But this is part and parcel of the fallen nature of mankind. And James is aware of this, and he's aware of the various approaches people use to deny responsibility, and he does an absolutely brilliant job of addressing this. One of the things he was up against, one thing to note, is that there were rabbinic teachings or rabbinic writings of the time that pointed to the idea that God directly tempted people as a test. As many of these people were Jewish believers, it is likely James had this in mind, and he wanted to make sure the notion was expelled from their thinking completely. This was one more thing that the Jewish religious leadership of the day had gotten wrong. And it's very possible this is one of the things that he was going on to make, why he was going on to make such a strong point in his writing. So to do this, James uses a wonderful bit of wordplay. James tells believers not to say they are tempted by God. This is translated, in some translations it might say, tempted of God. It's a preposition translated either as by or of, and it is the word apo. It's a word that communicates a general and complete state of separation, as if something were not even in the same frame of reference. This is a difficult thing to wrap our minds around in English. We just need to understand that by James saying this word, he is communicating that not only is God not responsible for temptation, he's not involved at all. We could understand this by James saying, as if James is saying, no one should say in any way, shape, or form that God was even peripherally involved in being part of your temptation or in the practice of tempting anyone anywhere ever. Don't think it. Not even close. God is not in the business of tempting people away from himself. Does he give free will? Yes. Is there scriptural evidence that he allows temptation to occur? Certainly. But it is not his desire and is not in his nature to tempt people to use that free will to turn away from him. He doesn't tempt anyone, and James is making this point very, very clear. In the next verse, he contrasts that point by using a similar sounding word that paints a very different picture. When James writes, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire, or of his own desire, the word used is upo. It's a very different word. There's apo and upo. Upo has a sense of agency or responsibility. It's a directness. It drives the point home that when James says each person, he means each person. He was making a very strong point here. It doesn't sound very different to us when we read through it, but it's a play on words that for the people of the day would have been extremely clear. It's beautiful. He starts by saying, for anyone seeking to blame their temptations on God, don't you dare. God is so far separated from temptation, you cannot even make that accusation. And immediately the next verse moves on to saying, however, when you are lured away by temptation, it is most certainly you who are responsible. So it's crystal clear. Now, this might sound like a bit of a rabbit trail, but it is helpful to imagine how the audience in the first century would have heard this. It would have been very impactful, and it should be for us too. Now, one of the things as we're reading through here is, why is he making such a big deal about this, and why should we care centuries later? Because believe it or not, people are still doing this. We have the example of Adam and Eve trying to shift responsibility from their sin. We can see from Scripture it's the nature of the human heart to dismiss responsibility for sin. It's not a matter of whether or not this happens, it's a matter of what form it takes in a society. In ours, we can see this process wrapped up in terms like identity. Modern psychology has sold the idea that the desires of human beings are somehow representative of an entire person. Someone's desires are now a part of them, and to tell them that their desires are sinful is to attack the person directly, or so they tell us. But what really is a person saying when they say something like, I was born this way? They're essentially doing what mankind has done from the beginning. Hey, this is how I was created. It's not my fault. And now that we've allowed ourselves, now that we've allowed people to internalize their behavior as an immutable part of themselves, it becomes all the more difficult to point to any behavior and call it sin, even when Scripture is clear in doing so. Now, I'm not saying there are not things that people experience early in life and things that feel as if they're a part of them from birth. I'm not saying that at all. The debate has been going on for decades as to whether or not people are born with certain propensities for certain behaviors. There's a wide array of behaviors that are part of that debate, and they've been discussed for a long time. But if we follow Scripture, we can easily see that to even engage in the debate is completely missing the point. For anyone who says human beings are born with fallen natures and are born with a tendency to slip into harmful and sinful tendencies, I would have to say, you know what? Here we are, and yeah, we know. We know. The Bible calls it sin. How do we know? Are we smarter or more insightful? Certainly not. It's the Bible that outlines the issue. It also points to the solution, which is not, it does not lie in human effort or a deeper understanding of the human psyche. Let me pause just for a second and say this very clearly. For anyone struggling with strong temptations and desires from early on, my heart goes out to you. Trust me when I say I get it. I mean that from the bottom of my heart. I understand. And I want to hug you and I want to pray with you. And I also want to give you hope that there's new life in Christ. We're not called to stay where we are. Scripture, unlike society, doesn't tell people they're perfect the way they are. Which, by the way, might be the worst thing you can tell a human being. Telling them they are perfect the way they are. Deep down, we all know that's a lie. All of us are sinful, and we all need salvation and sanctification. No one needs to stay where they are. I don't want to stay where I am. I'm thankful I'm not where I was. And I pray for help going forward and growing closer to Him and growing in sanctification. For anyone who thinks they're perfect the way they are, you need more help than the other folks I mentioned. To tell somebody they're perfect the way they are is to ask someone to lie to themselves about themselves. The anxiety this creates is incredibly destructive. But the alternative to follow Scripture and follow what Scripture says about the nature of mankind, to acknowledge the human heart that resides in all of us as part of the problem, that brings peace. As I was studying this and thinking about this point, it reminded me of a wonderful, prominent theologian. It was a wonderful answer that a prominent theologian provided to a newspaper that was going around. And the newspaper was asking the question, prominent figures the question, what is wrong with the world? The theologian responded to the question of what was wrong with the world by writing back with a short note that read, "Dear sirs, I am. Sincerely yours, G.K. Chesterton." That's a person who gets it. And there's an honesty there that's really refreshing. You know, to hear that the feelings and desires we have are not the end of the story, and that we don't have to lie to ourselves to make ourselves feel better is freeing, it's liberating. It also helps point to our need for a Savior and for sanctification. James does a great job communicating to the believers of his day that the source of their temptations is not God, but their own desires. And so far, he's been talking about the bigger picture, about the concept of temptation. And now he gets a little more personal. He writes, "But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." So let's start with verse 14. "Each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." Not God, not society, not upbringing, not experiences. Let's take a moment and again consider the audience James was writing to. Many of these people had likely grown up in Israel and had been forced to flee because of persecution. They fled out into the Greek and Roman cities of the region. This meant they now found themselves surrounded by Greco-Roman culture. To say this was a culture shock would be an understatement. They now found themselves surrounded by immorality and temptation on a scale they had probably never imagined. It's not a far stretch to be able to understand what that feels like, is it? To live in a culture that embraces immorality and debauchery as the norm. I think we can all relate to some degree. But just as they were able to turn to the truth of Scripture in their day, we can do the same. So, James goes on to describe the process and the steps of temptation. He uses striking and memorable terms as he refers to temptation, beginning with people being drawn away and enticed. In the original Greek, he uses terms, when he talks about these things, he talks about temptation, he uses drawn away and enticed. And these are fishing and hunting terms. The term used for drawn away is exelko. A hunting term used to describe an animal being drawn into a trap. The root for the second term for enticed is deliazo, which literally means to lure by bait. It's a fishing term. It's appropriate. The fish sees a tempting morsel and he bites. not seeing the hook until it's too late. Seeking gratification, the fish finds death. So what's the bait? What is it we need to watch out for? Is there one single thing against which we can all be warned? I wish that were the case, but it's not. Let's read the sentence again. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. James makes it a point to make it personal while also taking into account the wide array of sinful desires that exist in the heart of mankind. It's really brilliant. If you were to ask James which desire you had to look out for, I can't help but wonder if he would have stared back at you with a blank expression. Why? Because you already know. Each of us already knows. Each person struggles differently. Different bait looks good to different people. So what is temptation? Well, it's that thing. It begins with a random thought that sticks around. It's that small but powerful, passionate impulse that won't go away. It's that place your mind goes when it wanders into places you know it shouldn't. For each person, there is that which we desire that falls outside of the will of God. It's an attraction we shouldn't have, whether it's for a person, an obsession with an object or objects. It could be satisfying the ego. The initial desire, whatever the subject of it, appeals to the person on a deep emotional level. So considering the culture that surrounded the people of the time, it's easy to imagine the senses being filled and overwhelmed with temptations. Our culture is no different. More than any time in history, mankind is bombarded with enticements and lures. All of the images and enticements with which we deal and with which we're inundated have something in common. They don't seek to appeal to logic and reason nearly as much as they seek to appeal to our desires. They bait the hook and they let human nature do the rest. Once the heart is enticed, it's not a far journey to action. James wrote of the next step of the process in verse 13. He wrote, "Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." It begins with attraction and desire. The passage states, desire then conceives. This is the part of the process. This is what happens when the mind joins the sinful desires of the heart in thinking the thing the heart desired is a good idea. The mind engages at this point and works to rationalize the fulfillment of what the heart wants. Keep in mind, this is the same heart that Jeremiah describes as desperately wicked. It's interesting the things we tell ourselves at this point. It could be something along the lines of, "Oh, I deserve this. I've earned this. This isn't so bad. I'm not as bad as so-and-so." Might be, "Just one last time." Or, "You know what? My favorite. After this, I'll be satisfied. I'll be fine." This process of the heart and the mind coming to agree can happen very quickly. It can almost feel instantaneous. It could take longer as a person wrestles back and forth with their desire, trying to control it. This is a battle of willpower that rarely goes well. And then comes the moment. Not the moment of action, but the moment the heart and the mind find themselves of one accord and the process moves forward. Sin is conceived, and action is never far behind. So using the illustration of bait and fishing, the fish swims past the bait. He thinks, "That looks good." He lingers on that desire and begins to tell himself why he should go for it. His desires and his thoughts align, and he acts. He goes for it. Doesn't see the hook until it's too late. And we know how the story ends. This same process played out in the garden. It's the same process that occurred with David and Bathsheba. attraction, desire, rationalization, action. Break it up into as many steps as we like, we can, but the basic premise is still the same. The game plan of the enemy has not changed because the human heart has not changed. And what better way to turn believers away a bit at a time? What better way to dull the growth of a follower of Christ? What a victory for the enemy if he can get that person's walk to stall or stagnate. Forget what God offers, the enemy says. That thing your heart wants, that's what's going to really satisfy you. And as I said, it could be a person, it could be an obsession with objects, it could be a desire to satisfy the ego. It could be seeking a sense of security in earthly things. Keep in mind, the enemy and the world just bait the hook. This all occurs while culture muddies the water, obscuring the entire picture. Speaking of culture, isn't it interesting that our culture simultaneously looks to the intellect as the solution of so many personal and societal problems, while also repeating over and over that people should follow their heart? Isn't it strange? It's a recipe for disaster. You know, if we train our minds better or just become better educated, we could avoid a lot of these issues. If people were just allowed to follow their hearts without judgment from society, people could find happiness. Once again, the Bible offers a very different diagnosis and solution. The heart, not the mind, is the problem. It's not a matter of our mind managing our choices and our willpower wrestling with our desires. James points out that by the time temptation reaches that stage, sin is about to be conceived. If we reach that stage, we are playing with fire. Now, the problem is with the root. It's our desires. Our desires need changed. So how do we do that? Glad you asked. There's so much in Scripture that deals with the subject, we could spend the next couple of hours talking about it and not run out of material. I'm not going to put you through that today. But the short answer to the question of how we change our desires is that we don't. The Lord does that. If you're taking notes, write down Psalm 37:4. This passage is at the top of the list of my favorite passages in the Bible. It reads, "Delight yourself also in the Lord, and he shall give you the desires of your heart." Does this mean if we delight in the Lord, he'll give us what our hearts desire? Of course not. How do we know? Well, because if we read the very next passage, verse 5 says, "Commit your way to the Lord and trust also in him, and he shall bring it to pass." This isn't a passage about granting our wishes. This is a passage that speaks of the transformation that occurs when we delight in the Lord and commit our ways to him. It's a passage that speaks of our affections and desires changing. It means that he will give us new desires. We don't change them, he does. What do we need to do? Delight in him. Commit our ways to him. Another passage, very familiar, one from Romans chapter 12, verse 2. It reads, "And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. That is not an idle passage. It is one that tells people to renew their minds on God, what he has done, and on his word. Why? Well, it says, so that. That's the result. So that you may prove what is good and acceptable and the perfect will of God. This is about renewal and transformation. Note that it does not say, renew your mind like you do your license every 5 years is fine. It doesn't say that. This is continual. The previous passage from Psalms didn't say, delight in the Lord on Sundays and you're good for the week. I think you get the idea. But what does it mean to delight, commit, and renew ourselves in the Lord? Well, I would put forth that it means understanding what he's done for us. It means living a life in response to that understanding. And it means doing this on an ongoing and repeated basis. It's studying his word. It's remaining in prayer on a consistent basis. It's being in fellowship with other believers. It is stepping out and finding ways to serve. It is doing these things in order to know him more and more. Now, should we expect that we're going to feel like doing these things 100% of the time? I would put forth that if you do these things only when the mood strikes you, it's not going to happen very often. But as we soak ourselves in the Word and in prayer, we will find ourselves filled with more of Him and less of the world. And that's very important. Because as we fill up on what the Lord has to offer, the bait on that hook starts to look less and less appealing. We need to be filled. We need to be full on other, better food. We should ask ourselves, what are we filling ourselves up with? We looked at what we do. What do we not do? Well, put it this way. It's difficult to be focused on Him if we're filling ourselves on what the world has to offer. From a practical perspective, this can mean changing our habits, examining and changing our habits. It's kind of an unpopular idea, but there's no avoiding it. Jesus used hyperbolic language to describe the concept of taking practical steps in order to assure spiritual safety. You remember when he talked about removing an eye or a hand? Now, I'm not saying that anybody should do that. I'm not saying that. I just want to point out that he used shocking language to jolt those listening into taking action in their lives that might feel uncomfortable in order to not fall into sin and temptation. One thing I've found interesting is that when what he said makes sense. If we're sitting here having a discussion about it, it makes, you know what? In the long run, it's just an eyeball and a hand versus my eternal security. You know, it's like it's versus a relationship with the Lord. Again, I'm not saying anybody should do that. But it makes sense. But mention deleting an app off a phone? Canceling a subscription service? Turning off the news? That one, yeah. That's when the conversations get weird. We get the eyeball in the hand, but wait a minute. Yeah. So as we discuss this, you might be thinking, wait, we're talking about works. Yeah, we are. That's because we're not talking about salvation. We're talking about sanctification and growing in faith. We're not talking about adding to the salvation that the Lord is offering. We're talking about getting to know Him better. We're talking about how we should live in response to the undeserved offer of salvation we've been given by a loving, gracious, and merciful Creator. And this is how we respond to Him. It's not about saving ourselves. It's about acknowledging that He saved us and seeking to live in a way that shows that we not only humble ourselves before His grace and mercy, but that we want to know Him more because of it. And if we're filling ourselves up on the things of the world, if our habits are pulling us away from Him, we need to change them. The only way we're going to be able to fight temptation is to ask Him to change our desires. We shouldn't expect Him to do so while ignoring His commands to seek Him in all we do. James ends the passage by glorifying the Lord. He says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures." Amen. There's no shadow with Him. There's no turning away. There's confusion, darkness, shadow, muddiness in the world. There's none with Him. He doesn't turn away. He's given us free will to do so if we want. The shadow of turning is not in His nature, it's in ours. As we deal with temptation, it is our responsibility to turn to Him, to fill ourselves regularly and repeatedly in order for our desires to be changed by Him. If we have a proper understanding of salvation that has been offered, of the salvation that has been offered to us, our lives and our habits should be oriented toward Him. We are not called to stagnate. We are meant to seek Him with all we are and in all we do. He deserves nothing less. And He desires nothing less. Praise God. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You for the salvation, for Your Son. We thank You for all that You've given that we don't deserve. And we pray that You would, through Your Spirit, that You would guide us. Through Your word, You would guide us. And through each other, You would guide us as we seek You more and more. Father, You deserve nothing less. We desire to know You more. Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen.